Second Timothy. Second Timothy. And I hear that my enemy, John McCormick, really got blessed by attending the School of the Prophets yesterday. And people said his preaching really had improved. Now, I didn't think that I was going to have immediate results, but I had an immediate result. And if John McCormick got some help with his ability, then we of lesser ability surely will be helped as well. We're turning over to 2 Timothy, that great word of Paul with the shadow of death upon him. And we should never forget that this epistle was his last words. And he's writing to his preacher son, his own son in the faith, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And he says, I charge thee therefore before God. He didn't charge him before the congregation. Because, friend, you're not answerable to the congregation. You're answerable to God. Matter what church polity you may believe in, the final authority is not the vote of the church. The final authority is God Almighty and what God Almighty thinks of us. So we're charged before God, and we're charged before the only head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're standing every time I go to the pulpit. I stand before God. His eye is upon me. I'm under His scrutiny. He knows what I'm going to say. He knows my heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is before me. That should give us encouragement that the Lord is with us. But the shadow of the judgment is upon us. We're going to preach in the light of the judgment day. And that's a solemn place. Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will heap. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Isn't that a strange? There's heaps of apostates. They're shoveled up. Man, these apostate cemeteries are producing them by the thousand. Heaps of apostate preachers. When I was a young preacher, 50-odd years ago, and I started to preach, you had to pick out an apostate. You had to put the bead of the gospel rifle on them. You had to take careful aim to get them in the sights. But my, you can fire the gospel gun in any direction, and you're sure to hit an old apostate rascal. There's that many of them. They have heaped them up. So it's easy to kill, brethren. It's easy to kill. You can get in on the kill. Hallelujah. There was plenty of them on the top of Carmel. 400 of them. I was up there the other day, about 4 weeks ago, with Dr. Jones, and I was saying, man, we would have had a queer time holding the knife for Elijah while he did the job. The executioner. We're executioners for God. Hallelujah. We shouldn't be afraid of putting a knife into the apostate. The knife of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We don't slay them with carnal weapons. We slay them with the Word of God. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. And God shall stamp this portion with his divine seal of approval for it is the living word, the infallible word of God. Let's stand to our feet for a wee word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee today that thou art here and that thou wilt bless us as we're willing to address ourselves to the word of God. Oh, help us today to address ourselves to the living word of the living God. Teach us, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. And may the words of our lips, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. To this end I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take. Thank God he undertakes for me. And the people of God said, amen. You may be seated. Yesterday, we looked at the preacher's message, the message. And the message of the preacher is the Christ of God. And if you weren't here yesterday, I trust you'll get a tape of that message when we were dealing with the most vital subject. What is it to preach Jesus Christ? Not what is it to preach about Christ, but what is it to preach Jesus Christ? And if we learn to preach Jesus Christ, our ministries will be transformed, and our churches will be transformed, and glory to God, sinners will be transformed. Preaching Christ. May that be our objective, that our aim, that our goal, and that the longing of our heart, that I may preach Jesus Christ the way he ought to be preached. That's the message. We come to two other things today. I don't know whether we will have time to deal with them, but we'll attempt it. I never finished a sermon in my life. They all came to an end, but I never got them finished. I usually have a number of points, and being a Calvinist, I at least have five, just to keep in the tradition. But let me say this to you, if I get through to two, I do very well. But I always give the points to the people so that they can meditate upon them in their own time. I often find, too, that it's impossible to come back and finish a sermon. Sometimes I say next Sabbath I'll complete this message, and next Sabbath the Lord has given me a different line altogether, and I have to say I'm very sorry, you'll have to finish the sermon yourself. But let me give you these other two points. The material of the preaching is the Word of God. And then we have the mechanics of the preaching. And the mechanics of the preaching is the man of God. You are the instrument. You are the mechanics of that preaching. If you look at first at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says there, preach the word. So the material of the preacher is the Word of God. The Word of God. It was Martin Luther who said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. The preacher ought to be a captive to the Word of God. He can only go as far as the Word permits him to go. He is limited. He is bounded. He is circumscribed. He is encircled in the Word of God. But when I say that, I do not mean that in some way the preacher is corrupt. No, sir. There's a wideness in this book, wider than man's imaginations. There's a depth in this book that no modern measurement instrument of man can even sound. There's a height in this book that defies the fancy of celestial angelic minds. And there's a breadth in this book as wide as the God who gave it and the God who wrote it. My friend, there's nothing cramped about a gospel preacher. He has the liberty of God. And there's nothing cramped about being a Bible preacher, chained, tied, fettered, incarcerated, imprisoned to the book. Do you want liberty? Get imprisoned in the book. Do you want boundaries unlimited? Get into the book. Do you want water that's fresh as the crystal stream that flows from before the throne of God and of the Lamb? Dip your bucket into this book. Do you want gold that's not 19 carat, but is eternally perfect? The gold of Ophir, come and mine this book with me. Do you want silver that never tarnishes? Come and open the door of the treasure house of God, and you'll get the silver here. Do you want remedies for men's ills? Do you want strength for men's weaknesses? Do you want anything that man needs? It's all in the book. The preacher needs nothing less. He needs nothing more than the book. Poor fool that walks into the pulpit with a book of man. Poor fool that walks into the pulpit with a newspaper cutting. Poor fool that walks into the pulpit with the consensus of modern scholarship. My, his preaching will be an apology for preaching. His preaching will be an epitome of the bankruptcy of the carnal mind. But let him go up the pulpit stairs with little human talents, with little human ability, with all the weaknesses of an earthen vessel. But let within his soul reside this blessed word of God. Let him be saturated in this book. And as he stands, he will be a messenger of heaven. He will be an ambassador with credentials unchallengeable. He will be God's spokesman. He will be a silver trumpet that shall blow such sounds that shall destroy the Babel sounds of men and bring to the heart the resurrection music of him who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one that was, the one that is, and the one that is to come. The Almighty God himself. What a privilege to be a preacher of the gospel. What a privilege that we have got a book. Give me this book of God. Now there are five things necessary if you're going to be captivated to this book. You must come to this book, first of all, with a desire for illumination. Your mind needs to be enlightened. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:15 that there was a veil over the hearts and eyes of the people in the synagogues. They read the law and the prophets every week. But there was a veil on their eyes. Hearing, yes, but they didn't hear. Seeing, yes, but they didn't see. They could not perceive. How poor is that preacher? How bankrupt is his soul? How hopeless is his task if he hasn't the illumination of the Spirit of God. I tell you, friend, the illumination of the Holy Ghost is far better for you than the greatest library that any man brought together. The illumination of the Spirit of God is something that cannot be bought with so much money paid to professors in the greatest of all biblical schools. This is something that is a prerequisite, and the man that doesn't have it should shut his mouth and never open it until he has the illumination of the Spirit of God. We need to have our minds illuminated. And I am so glad this day that God has given a promise to us all about this matter. Here is a promise for the preacher. Let him stand upon this blessed word and ask God to make it real in his life and in his soul. That great message that God has written in his word, and Jesus said, if any man wills to know his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If any man is willing to do his will, he'll know. Are you willing to do God's will? As I sit down at my book to prepare a message for my people, and as I burn the midnight oil, as any preacher worth a salt will do, and in the darkness, with the light shining upon the book, I say, Lord, open thy my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word. And as I view that blessed word, something happens. Oh, it is a wonderful thing that happens. I see something in this book I've never seen before. Why do I see it? Because the light has shone. The light has shone. And when the light shines upon the sacred page, you see things that you have never seen before. And you don't say, I wonder, did anybody see that before? For as far as you're concerned, nobody ever in the world saw it before. It's absolutely new to you. It's as new as the day God wrote it in the book. You've got the illumination of the Spirit of God. And if we spent more time, brethren, in prayer before we start searching the Scriptures, if we got the light, we would have the dispelling of the darkness. Oh, how happy we have to come to God's Word in supplication. We have to come to God's Word upon our knees. We are to be prostrate in prayer, for this book only opens with the key of prayer. And if you haven't brought the key to the treasure house with you, you'll bang on the door all day, but you'll still be outside at the end when the preparation should have been done. There is a beautiful verse in James which tells us this: if any man lack wisdom, James 1:5, let him ask of God. The modern preacher says, I lack wisdom, I'll go to my library. I look up the comments. You know what I find about commentaries? That the very text you want them to deal with, they never deal with it. Have you ever found that? Man, I've come across a difficult text in the Bible, and I have over 12,000 volumes in my library, and I've said, well, I'm going to look up that man. And boy, he knows it was a hard text. He just skipped it. Yes. But I want to tell you, if you're in prayer, the Holy Ghost doesn't skip any text in the book. He'll give you what the text means. If any man like wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. and doesn't sting. He doesn't abrade you. I have a few friends of mine, and they keep away from me because they know when I go to see them, I want something of them. And you know, when you go to see them about God's work and say, well, brother, I'd like to do something, and I know you have plenty of money. You have so much you don't know what to do with it. And I just think that it's about time you not only paid your tithe, but gave an offering. And I want that offering for this. And sometimes some of them say, Ian, whatever you want. To a man recently, and he said, there's a checkbook. He says, just what you want, and come back again. But some fellas you go to and they tell you times are hard. I said, I've heard that before. You know, the best way to get is to give more when times are hard. And boy, they upbraid you. And when they're writing the check, the pen either runs out of ink or their checkbook's finished or there's something wrong. They upbraid you. God doesn't deal with you like that. Or you go to God, Lord, here's a text of Scripture. I've got to preach. And I want to preach Christ in this text of Scripture. And I want to really preach it, but I haven't got the wisdom. And I know this is the text, you know. If a text of Scripture doesn't grip you by the neck, don't preach on. There are texts of Scripture you have to preach on. I know. And I get a text of Scripture gripping me by the neck. It jumps on you like a lion out of the thicket. And it says, you've got to preach in me. And you know what I do? All week I try to get an easier text. And when I come to Saturday night, the Lord says, that's the text. You'd be far better capitulating in the first time that you get the text and say, that's what I've got to preach on. Okay? You know the way to crack it? By prayer. There's a way to crack the word. Crack it by prayer. And last of all, there's the motivation. Why do you want to preach? So that people will say, boy, he's a great preacher. Our preacher's really improving. He attended the school of the prophets, and he's really improving. Do you want to preach so that the congregation will say, boy, our preacher can do it? Will you? Well, I want to tell you, you'll never preach. Do you want to preach because you want a full church? Well, your church will not be full and you'll not preach. Your motivation and design should be the uplifting of the city. That in all things he, our Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. And until we are tied up and captivated with one thought, if I be lifted up, I'm a lifter up of Jesus. And as I stand in the pulpit, let my name perish. Let people say he can't preach. He has no eloquence. He has no oratory. He has no scholarship. What does it matter if they see Jesus? I do not ask that crowds may throng the building, that standing room be at a price. I only ask that as I voice my message, men will find Christ. Now, what's your motivation for preaching? And if we haven't these five things, as we come to the book, we might as well not go to the pulpit. Illumination, capitulation, humiliation, supplication, and motivation. Now, having said that, it is of vital importance that we learn something about interpreting the Word of God. The Word of God has to be interpreted by the preacher. That's his great work, interpreting the Scriptures. And I want to give you seven things about interpretation that I believe will help. When you come to the Word of God, you need to keep in mind the word unification. This Bible is one book. Now I find that there are those who seem to think that the New Testament is in opposition to the Old Testament. No such thing. The Old Testament, the New Testament, is enfolded in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is unfolded in the New Testament. There is one book, brethren. God has given to us one book. And let me tell you, the Bible of the Lord Jesus was the Old Testament. The Bible of the apostles was the Old Testament. Never forget that. And you know, there's congregations say, what is he doing in the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament is as much inspired as the New Testament. Every scripture, all scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And when he wrote that, the New Testament was not complete. The canon of the New Testament was not complete. So you need to keep in mind the unification. The unification of the Bible. The Bible is one revelation. Every doctrine of the new is in the old. The seed bed of the final revelation in Christ, where is it? It's in the Old Testament. And until we keep the unity of the book before us, we'll not be able to interpret the book correctly. No part of the Bible contradicts another part. Every part of the Bible complements the other part of the Bible. And you need the one blessed whole. You need the law and the prophets as much as the gospel and the epistles. And oh, today we have people cutting up the Bible. Heard a preacher the other day, and he told his congregation, we have a few epistles of Paul that are for you today. And the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. No wonder he didn't know about the Pope in the 17th chapter, for he said that wasn't for him. Let me tell you this, friend, the whole book's for me. Every chapter in the book is mine. Every chapter and every line, all are tokens of his love divine. Every chapter in the book is mine. It's one book. It's one book. And you'll never interpret it until you have a bird's eye view of the totality of Scripture. The totality of Scripture. The Lord defeated the devil with three quotations from one book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, there was a reason for that, because David was a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went down to fight with Goliath. How many stones did David take? He took 5 stones. What did the Lord go to fight the devil with? The 5 books of the law. How many did David use? 1. How many did the Lord use? 1. How many did David bring home with him? He brought the whole 5 home with him. For he brought the 4 in the script, and he brought the head of Goliath with the other stone sticking in it. And you know this, the more you use the Bible, you never lose the Bible. You ever think about that? You can use a text of Scripture and whip the devil with it, and it's still your text of Scripture. And you know what interests me? Is there's one book in the Old Testament the devil hates, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. There's more modernistic books written to destroy the veracity, integrity, authenticity, and authority of the book of Deuteronomy. You go into any liberal library, and you'll see they're all attacking the book of Deuteronomy. And when I go in and look at them, I say, hallelujah. Man, the old devil's still licking his wounds. The Lord gave him such a hiding with that book, he's still licking his wounds, and every brat of hell's coming against the fence and bringing out the sticking plaster.
But the wounds are gaping and open just as they were when the Lord slew the devil in the temptation. Oh God, give us a vision of the unity of this book. Very simple thought, but very sublime and very important. And you need to get that when you come to interpret. And if you get an interpretation, friend, that contradicts any part of the Bible, it's not the right interpretation. This book is one. Unification. Second thing is quotation. The Bible quotes part of the Bible. And the most interesting study is to study the quotations of God's Word. And you will notice something, that some of the quotations of God's Word do not complete the quotation as it was originally given. They bring out a meaning that you would never have thought could be the meaning. Look at that text, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now who would have thought that was going to do with the literal taking of Christ out of Egypt? But it was true. So you'll never understand the scriptures properly until you study the quotations. And any reference to any other part of the scripture is a key. My, when I get a quotation in my text from the Old Testament, I shout with joy, for I knew I'm going to get something really good here. And the Holy Spirit is the best interpreter, and the Word is the best commentator on the book. And when you get a comment from the Lord upon His own Word, how precious it is. So don't, my brethren, forget about those quotations when you come to interpret the Bible. Thirdly, evaluation. What do I mean by that? I mean this, and I've already spoken briefly on it under unification. If a verse in the Bible seems to contradict all other verses on the subject, then there is something radically wrong with your interpretation of that verse. You must evaluate the scripture with the total analogy of the faith. For instance, there is a verse over in the book of the Acts. I had a debate with a Campbellite. You know who the Campbellites are? I think you call them the Church of Christ. And they think heaven is an island and you swim there. I had a debate with them, and we had quite an interesting time. And here was one of the scriptures they brought. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 22. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And this Campbellite preacher said, there it is. You wash away your sins in the waters of baptism. And he went on and on and on and on. So when I stood up, I just said, nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So I said, he has got you one text. I'm going to bring you scores of texts to show you that water will make you wetter but no better as far as salvation is concerned. So I brought a galaxy of texts showing that only the blood could take away sin, that we're justified by faith and not by works, that baptism is not the putting away of the filthiness of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience unto God. Every Baptist should shout hallelujah. And I want to say I took all that. And then I said, what does this text mean? Is this text wrong? No, this text is right. Because we are dealing with an ordinance. There are two ordinances in the New Testament. There is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and there's the ordinance of baptism. And in the ordinance, God puts the thing that the ordinance means in the form of a picture. And the representations are called the very thing that they represent. So when he talks about the body, he represents it with bread. And he calls the bread the body. Now it's not the body. We're not papists. We know it's only bread. And when he talks about the wine, he talks about the blood. He calls the wine the blood. When he talks about the cup, he calls it the New Testament. So I held the candlelight preacher out my New Testament. Say, do you think it's a cup? The Lord Jesus said, I am in the door. Do you think these four panels and a handle and a key and a lock, do you? Nobody believes that. But when I point to a picture and say that is a house, you don't think I'm crazy. You say it is a house, but I know it's a representation of that. So what is true in the Lord's Supper is also true in baptism. Baptism is a type of our participation in the results of the death of the Lord Jesus. And it's the death of Jesus and his blood that takes away our sins. So when old Ananias said, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin. He didn't believe in baptism of regeneration. He didn't believe you turned on the tap to get your sins taken away. He believed in salvation by the blood of the Lamb. But I said, Mr. Campbellite preacher, I have something else to say. Isn't it a very strange thing that the three times that Paul gave his testimony, only once he mentioned this, which shows that that's not the real essential, that it was a description by parable and simile. Because of the other times that he gave his testimony, he didn't mention about arising and being baptized and washing away his sin. So it couldn't be essential as you try to be. And the poor Campbellite was absolutely baffled. He was sorry he ever debated. He thought a free Presbyterian was easy meat, but when he started to chew, he found there was a lot of bones that he couldn't deal with. Oh, I'm telling you, there's bones that can break the teeth of any apostate in this book. He'll not break the bones of this book, because the bones of Scripture, you know, cannot be broken. Couldn't break the bones of the Lord Jesus. And there's not an instrument can break the backbone of God's Word. Been trying it for years. But the old book is perfect today. They burned it. There's not a smell of fire on it. They buried it. It's not blue molded. It's as new as the day it was written. The blessed Word of God. And let me tell you, evaluate. Evaluation. And if you find a scripture that seems to contradict all other scriptures in the Bible, your interpretation of that scripture is wrong. It's wrong. The analogy of the faith demands total and perfect unity. Fourthly, location. What do I mean by that? I mean, where do you find this scripture? Where do you find it? Let me tell you, if your text is taken out of its context, it becomes a pretext. And there's a terrible lot of fellows preaching pretext. So get it in its context. You know, you read those words for, because, wherefore, therefore. And when you read those words, you have to go back and find out. Now, I have heard people preaching on 2 Corinthians 5:17, and they got themselves into very serious trouble. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And they get into that, all things are become new, and before they know, they're in terrible difficulty. Now, I'll tell you what happens. First of all, they don't quote the text correctly, because the text starts with, therefore. How many times have you ever heard that, therefore, in that text? Preachers quote it, if any man be in Christ. It does not say that. It says, therefore. That takes us to verse 16. And verse 16 starts with a wherefore. So you have to go back to verse 14. And verse 14 gives us the heart of the new creation. What is it? The cross of Jesus. He is dealing here with our wonderful standing before God. He's not dealing with our state before God. Our standing before God is we're a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. But we know perfectly well in our state before God, some of the old things are still around. Very much around. What has happened? The person preaching on the text has not located it properly. I've heard people preaching on that great 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and boy, they got themselves into all sorts of trouble, because they didn't find out who those three parables were addressed to. Those three parables were not addressed to publicans and sinners, although the publicans and sinners were there. Those three parables were addressed to Pharisees and scribes, who were saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, and he spake this parable unto the scribes and unto the Pharisees. And every one of the three views that we get is a withering attack on the Pharisees' position. In the first one, you have the 99 sheep in the wilderness. And the Lord leaves them alone, and he deals with the one. Because the Pharisees are passed by. You know why they're passed by? Because the only qualification that you need to be saved is sinnership. And if you don't have that qualification, God doesn't save you. God limits his salvation to sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if a man says, I'm not a sinner, he puts himself outside the grace of God. God only saves sinners. I'm glad I know I'm a sinner. I'm glad I qualify for the blood and for God's salvation because I am a sinner. Second view, the nine pieces are forgotten. The woman in the house, a type of the Holy Spirit, only looks for the one piece that's lost. The same with the elder brother. He's the Pharisee. He told the father he had never sinned in all his days. Look at me, father, I never grieved your heart. What a liar he was. Sure, he was grieving the father's heart when he was saying that. Father wanted him inside. And you know, there's a lot of people, if they looked in the mirror, they would see the elder brother. Do you know that? There's an elder brother spirit even in the church today. And I find when a lot of young people get saved and start shouting hallelujah, there's a lot of old bald-headed rascals that haven't walked with God for years, and they get all stirred up. And they say, why, pastor, do you not call on me to pray? Because if I called on you to pray, I could repeat your prayer for you. You've prayed it for 40 years, and it's blue molded. Yes. I remember once telling a prayer meeting, we're having no more prayer meetings here. I have put all your prayers on tape. Go home, put your feet up at the television set, and I'll come down and pray over the prayer wheel. Yes. Isn't it right? You know that, pastor. Many people really pray in the prayer meeting. Poor old sinner, an old bum of the street, an old drunkard, and God saves him. And when he stands up and pray, you're afraid. He says shocking things. in his breath. He really shocks the well-educated, the people that have learned Barakoff theology from A to a Z and a Z to A, the people that can argue with you whether it's infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism. If you don't know what that means, it doesn't matter, for it doesn't help you anyway. Let me tell you this, my friend. Give me a man whose heart's touching God, and let him pray. The Pharisee, when you're preaching in those parables, you find out the context. And when you find out the context, you'll go into the pulpit and you'll say, I know I'm preaching what God intended. The text and the use of the text should be used with the intention of God behind it. That's why Jesus spoke those parables. So don't take them out of context. Find out their location. And let me tell you, don't dislocate them. Keep them in their location, because that's where they have their power. Then, of course, we have the position of these texts. And that's another very important thing. Where do they occur, and in what book do they occur? Now, as I have told you, the Bible is one book. Every book in the Bible is one book. And you must see that when you come to interpret the Scriptures. You know, I've heard preachers preach on the book of Romans and got themselves into very serious difficulties because they didn't realize that the book of Romans establishes one thing, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. That's what the book of Romans is about, that we're not saved by our own righteousness, but we're saved by the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith alone, and his righteousness becomes my righteousness, and by his stripes, hallelujah, I am healed. The righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, is revealed from heaven. But when you come to chapter 2 of Romans, you find something in chapter 2. Which seems to contradict that. For it says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, Romans 6 and 2, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. And I've heard a poor preacher floundering around in this verse. I'm preaching a gospel of works out of a book that was written to establish that salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And he starts to talk about we need to be patient as we seek for eternal life. Eternal life, friend, is an obtainment. It's not an attainment. You don't attain to eternal life. You obtain it. What's wrong? He has taken this scripture entirely out of its context. And this scripture is dealing with the judgment of God. And let me say this to you today. At the day of judgment, the book tells us plainly that the works that are done will be the test if the root of faith has been in our heart. If I've got the root of faith, thank God I'll have the fruits of faith. If I don't have the root of faith, I'll not have it. So we need to discern carefully. There are many other matters I'd like to deal with, but I want to hurry on. The next word I want you to think about is limitations. Limitations. There are certain texts that seem unlimited, and yet they are limited. How many poor preachers have got up into the pulpit and in their text is the word all. And they think that every time the word all is mentioned in the Bible, it means everybody of every age, of every generation, of every class, of every creed, of every color. And boy, they get themselves into a mess. I heard a fellow once
and he had a good text of Scripture. But he got himself into very serious trouble. 1 Timothy chapter 15. And this is a great text of Scripture. As in Adam, verse 22, all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So he started off and he told the people, this all means everyone. And he dealt very well with the first part of the text. All are dead in trespasses and in sin. And then he got on to the second law. And having established it meant everybody, he got him into the serious difficulty that everybody seen. And he was trying to preach the gospel. You know what happened? He didn't locate where the all was. The first all is in Adam. The second all is in Christ. He missed the location. And if you miss the location of your verse, you'll be preaching heresy and falsehood. Everybody in Adam is dead. So if you're in Adam, you're dead. But praise God, everybody in Christ is alive. Get the location right. Never forget that word when you come to the Bible. Let's get the location. I've heard a fellow say, all means everything. And he stood up and he preached in that text that he has reconciled all things that are heaven and earth. He had the devil reconciled, hadn't he? Got all carried away, but this all, when the Bible says all, it means all, it means everybody. So if the devil's on earth, he must be reconciled too. You know rightly, my friend, that the all means what God intended it to mean. It's limited by the intention of God, and the Bible makes it clear who are reconciled to God and who will never be reconciled to God. Get the location right. Then in the Bible, there are confrontations. It's one of the wonderful things about the Bible. You have confrontations set over against one another to bring out God's truth. It starts very early. You have the confrontation between the sun and the moon. One of them rules the day and the other rules the night. You have two sorts of birds in the great Leviticus offering. One for slaughter and one to be released. You have the two goats, one for sacrifice and one for a scapegoat. You have the two strikings off the rock and how the Lord was angry. Because the second time the rock was to be spoken to and not struck. You have two foundations in the parable of the Lord, one in sand and one in rock. You have two debtors. You have two men praying in the prayer meeting. In the temple, you have the two sons. You have two false witnesses that witnessed against our Savior. You have two thieves on the cross, and I could go on. And their confrontations. Put them opposite one another and examine what the Lord's getting about. Never miss these confrontations that there are in the Bible. You have them not only in those matters, you have them in persons. Confrontation between Cain and Abel. A confrontation between Isaac and Ishmael. A confrontation between Abraham and Lot. A confrontation between Sarah and Hagar. A confrontation between Jacob and Esau. You know, our brother Talmage was speaking on Absalom. And he was talking about Absalom. Do you know, the Bible is a wonderful book. I just noticed this recently when I was studying the Bible. That's the great thing about the Bible. You take it up and you read it, and I hope every brother who's a preacher reads the Bible through at least once a year. If you don't read it through once a year, you're not fit to be a preacher. You'll be reading it. In fact, we should be reading it more than once a year. I have been using Robert Murray McShane's plan of Bible reading for years, where you can read the Bible through in 1 year, the New Testament through twice, and the book of Psalms through twice. And when you read it, get a new Bible at the beginning of the year and write down in the margin what the Lord tells you. And then you can come back to it, and already you have texts that God has opened to you in the reading of His Word. Don't lose ever anything the Lord tells you. Many a time I wake up at night and have a thought, I put on the light, and I write it down on a wee pad. And in the morning it's fresh, it would have been lost. You know, Spurgeon tells in his biography how he was studying a text and he couldn't get the text to break up. And his wife said, "Dear, you're tired. Come to bed, have a sleep. I'll waken you in the morning. You'll get to your study and you'll be fresh and able to get your text." And Spurgeon woke up in the night, didn't wake up in the night, he had a sort of nightmare. And you know what he was doing? He was preaching from the text. A wonderful outline. So his wife noted carefully the points. And she tried to stay awake so that she wouldn't forget them, and she slept, and the preacher slept, and he woke up. And as only a preacher's wife, knows, there's nothing like an irate preacher. He loses any sanctification he ever had. And Spurgeon said, "Why didn't you wake me?" And his wife smiled. And she said, "What was your text, dear?" And he quoted. She said, "How would this outline do?" And she gave him the outline that he had heard. She had heard him preaching in his sleep. He says, "Dear, that's wonderful. What book did you get that from?" She said, "I got that from Mr. Spurgeon's dream book." She says, "What do you mean?" She said, "You preached that in your sleep." And Spurgeon went and preached that sermon, working on his mind and on his heart. Things that are new. But here's something that I saw. You have the opposites, the confrontations here. If you look up Genesis chapter 14, you will find that out there in the king's deal, Genesis chapter 14 and verse 17, Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Which is the king's deal? It's mentioned in verse 17. King's deal. The king's deal was where Abraham met Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a wonderful person in Scripture. There are various interpretations given concerning him. But of course the emphasis on that text is a wonderful meeting between Abraham and between Melchizedek and the king's deal. Do you know the king's deal is mentioned only once again in the Bible? And it's mentioned concerning Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 18. And verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 18. A pillar which is in the king's deal. He built a grave, a mausoleum for himself. He never lay in it. It was the unfilled grave of Absalom, for he was taken down from the oak tree and stones were piled over. There you have the two confrontations. And with a little bit of thought and care, you have a wonderful expression there, the king's deal. Let me tell you, you can never get away from the king. Absalom couldn't get away from the king's judgment. And thank God, Abraham, the man of God, couldn't get away from the king's priest, Melchizedek. The king's deal. He is supreme. He is sovereign. A.T. Pearson, who was a wonderful preacher, and of course was preaching in the tabernacle in London, Spurgeon's tabernacle, when Spurgeon died, and by the way, he was a Presbyterian, so he must have been a good preacher. He writes in one of his books, The Confrontations of Isaiah 53. You ever notice them? It starts off, Isaiah 53, with a tender plant. And over against it are root out of a dry ground. There's the confrontation. It goes on and it tells us of one who was accepted of God and rejected of man. It goes on to tell us of one who was wounded by sinners, but his stripes make sinners whole. It goes on to tell us about a person without a generation, but he sees his seed, he prolongs his days, and the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. It goes on to tell us of one who was cut off, but praise God, he's alive forevermore. It goes on to tell us of one who was condemned unrighteously by man, but one who makes everyone who believes in him righteous in the sight of God. The confrontations of the Scripture. There are chapters that stand in confrontation one against the other. Find them and preach on them. There are books stand in confrontation one against the other. There are texts of Scripture that stand in confrontation one against the other. So let us keep in mind the confrontations as we come to the Bible. And last of all, there is of course the wonderful progression of the Word of God. Three laws, never forget them. The law of the first mention. Everywhere anything is mentioned in the Bible gives you the key to the whole future development of that doctrine, person, tree, leaf, flower, river, is mentioned in the Bible. Take the little word sweat. Where does it first occur? At the fall. Sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. Let me tell you, there's another law. There's the law of the further mention. The further mention. Where does the word sweat occur again? It occurs in the book of Ezekiel. They're to wear linen towards their skin, the priests, so that there'll be no sweat when they're in the sanctuary. That speaks of the contamination of sin. The first sweat speaks of the curse of sin. The second sweat speaks of the contamination of sin. Then there's the law of the final mention. The last time sweat is used in the Bible, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's the cleansing of sin. You couldn't preach in that, go home and resign. The curse of sin, the contamination of sin, and the cleansing of sin. Progression, law of the first mention, further mention, and so on. That is a wonderful thing. Let me commend to you a book, The Interpretation of the Scriptures by Pink, Arthur Pink. I want to tell you, this book is a pink book. I'm not talking about communism when I'm talking about that. This is a book every young preacher should read, study, and inwardly digest. I have over 12,000 volumes, but on my desk, I have 20 volumes. Are at my right hand. They're my 20 apostles. And I never do without them, and that's one of them. That book there has done more to help me in the interpretation of the Scripture. I wish I had got that book when I was a young preacher. I could have preached almost as good as John McCormick did this morning if I had got that. Get it and read it. It outlines some of the things I've been saying to you. But you know, and I'm going to finish with this because this is too good not to give you. He deals with the law of progression, and he deals with it in connection with the word lamb. Where's the first time the lamb is mentioned in the Bible? Genesis 22:8. The lamb is prophesied. God will provide himself a lamb. Where's the next time it is mentioned? Exodus 12. The lamb is typified, the Passover lamb. Where is the next time it is mentioned? Isaiah 53:7. The lamb personified. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. John 1:29. The lamb identified. Behold the lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In 1 Peter 1:9. We of the lamb crucified. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, you find the lamb glorified. For the lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's lamb. The law of the first mention, the law of the further mention, the law of the final mention. So when you get a text of Scripture, look at the words in the text. See the first time those words are mentioned. I'm glad I've got those notes preached through, John. I don't need them. They can go down the side of the pulpit if they like. Let me say this to you. Take the book, and when you take it reverently. It's God's word. Take it joyfully, because in it, there is the ingredients to make joyful the heart of man. Take it expectantly, for you never know what's going to jump out of God's word. You never know what goodies you'll find on the table of the Lord. And when you go to the pulpit, be a man full of the word. And something will happen. Your face will glow. And the hearts of God's people will glow, because the Scriptures of truth are a bush that burns, and it's never consumed, because the Lord Jesus is within his own book. May we see him in our preaching. May we see him in our preparation to our preaching. And may the congregation see him as we preach him. And then it will be preaching indeed. I'm sorry I haven't time to deal with the mechanics of preaching. The preacher himself. Every preacher should have four characteristics. And with this I must stop. I should have finished, but I've got a second wind. Let me say this to you. We should have four things, four C's about the preacher. The preacher should have character. You know what character is? Character is what you are. You know what reputation is? What men think you are. It's not reputation you need, it's character. That's the first thing. Secondly, the preacher needs convictions. Do you know what a convict is? It's a man who has been indicted on a charge, found guilty, and he's captivated because he was guilty. That's what real convictions are. You know, when you have real convictions, you're a captive. You're chained to those convictions. You can't get away from the prison clothes if you're a convict. You can't get away from the clothes of truth if you're a man of God. I've got to preach what I'm convicted about. I can't do anything else. It's part of my whole person. A preacher needs to have conviction. I'll tell you another thing he needs. He needs to have courage. He needs to preach against real sins. I heard about a fellow who went to preach for a call in a Presbyterian church in Northern Ireland. And he was sitting in the vestry of the church, and the elders came in and said, "Would you like a call to this church?" He said, "I really would. I'm getting married and you have a lovely match, and I'd like a call to this church." So one of them said, "Well, I want to tell you, young man, don't say anything about the liquor traffic, because the leading liquor man in the neighborhood is one of our very good paying members." So the young man said, "Thank you, I'll say nothing about the liquor traffic." And then another man came in and he said, "Now, don't be saying anything about gambling, because the bookmaker comes here and he pays in very well." He says, "Thank you very much. I'll not say anything." And then over a whole list of people in all sorts of questionable businesses. So the young fellow said, "Well, what will I preach about?" "Well, so see, there'll be no Roman Catholics here. So say what you like about the Pope and everything will be all right." Now, I know preachers and they preach about sins that don't concern their own people. My friend, if you're going to hit the bullseye, you've got to aim at the target. And we need men with courage who will preach against the sins of their own people. The sins that are rife in their own congregations. Don't be casting the mote out of the Christians in the Tabernacle Baptist Church. Cut down the forest that's in your own church. That's what God wants us to do, to have courage. And it takes courage. I have lost people. I have spring cleaned my church up 10 times. Hallelujah. And always left seats for poor old sinners that needed the gospel. My friend, have a spring cleaning session and go to town. Have convictions. Don't let any... If you're afraid of anybody in your church, you're finished. I don't fear any man, woman, or devil. I stand up to preach. I only fear God. And that's it. And then the last thing, and this is important. Cultivate cheerfulness. Be a cheerful preacher. You know, you say, "Well, it's very hard to be cheerful when you have to do a few operations in your congregation." But you should be cheerful. You know, when I go to the dentist and have a very bad tooth, my dentist, he meets me and he smiles. He says, "How are you, Dr. Paisley? I've got a bad tooth." And you know, when he's taking up the forceps, he's still smiling. I'm not smiling. No, I am not. And when he's giving you the jags, he's smiling. And you know, that's the way the preacher should be. Well, we should be cheerful. After all, we're not operating in ourselves, we're operating in others. So we should be cheerful. We should be cheerful. If the dentist can be cheerful, I as a preacher ought to be cheerful. You know what cheerfulness is? It's contagious. Why, if the preacher's cheerful, even the fellow with a sore tooth, he'll get the blessing. Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven." There's the good cheer of peace, of pardon. Are you happy because you're forgiven? You're a pardoned soul. It's a very sad thing when a preacher has lost the joy of pardon. Do you remember Bunyan's Pilgrim? He said, "There are things that warm up my heart." And he says, "One of the things that warms up my heart is to know that my sins are forgiven." Are you enjoying that? Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. There's a good cheer of God's presence. God's presence is with you, brother. So you walk into the pulpit, he's with you. He's here. He's with you everywhere you go. The hard thing you've got to do. Be of good cheer. It is I. He's trumping down the storm-tossed billows of our Galilees. He's rebuking the storms that blow in our Galilee sea. He's saying, "Peace, be still." And thank God there's a great calm where Jesus is. I've been in the tightest of battles in my day and have some more to come by the looks of things. But let me say this, I've always had heaven's peace in my heart. As I stood up in Strasbourg, thank God I had heaven's peace. I was at peace with God, although I was at war with the Pope, and it was war to the death. Let me tell you, my friend, you have the cheerfulness of his presence. And thank God he can give us the cheerfulness of his power. He says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And if he's overcome the world, there all that's left for you is to put your shoe leather in the devil's cranium and remember that Christ broke his head at Calvary. Would you get that into your mind? Spurgeon said, "Fear not to fight with a broken-headed devil." The devil's head's broken. That's why he's crazy. That's why he's crazy. The Lord has taken care of him. The machinery, the anatomy of the devil has been destroyed at Calvary. And we're not fighting for a victory, we're fighting in the victory. That's the mechanic. Man, if a preacher gets up and he's got convictions and he's got courage and he's got cheerfulness and he's got these four C's in his soul, boy, he'll preach. He will. You know what will happen to him? He'll have itchy feet for the pulpit. Do you ever have itchy feet for the pulpit? You wish today was Sunday. Many times I'm preparing a sermon, I just wish I could get a congregation to hear it. That's why I always preach at least 3 times on Sunday, sometimes 5 times on Sunday. If I could get another congregation to listen to me a 6th time, I would go a 6th time or a 7th time. Oh, my friend, have the itchy feet for the pulpit. The preacher that's worried about the pulpit, he shouldn't be in the preaching. He should have itchy feet for the pulpit. God, give us itchy feet for the house of God. Let's pray. We'll stand. Thank you.